And you may be seated. As we began worship, I alluded that we were speaking on a text today that is certainly not one of the easiest. There's many things we find in 2 Corinthians that challenge us. I want to introduce what I'm saying this morning like this. It's occasionally important for us as Christians to know some of the basics of what we believe, the heartbeat of what creates the church and sustains it. It's important we know this because we live in a world that is eclipsed from that kind of truth, and we're its really only source of light, we who are the body of Christ. And so my prayer today is that first you will listen carefully. Secondly, read Scripture yourself and see if it's true. And then thirdly, as you will find, if it's true, what do we need to do about it? And it's in that spirit that I'd invite you to pray with me. Father, we feel it a privilege to live in a land where we can, without fear, gather, be together, celebrate the precious name of Jesus Christ, open the Bible, teach it without restriction. Lord, it is a privilege to have access to your truth, and we praise you for it. But we also acknowledge that it's a responsibility. And I pray that you will hear us today as we ask you to help us to know your truth, then to enflesh it in our lives, and to be the aroma of Christ in a world that so desperately needs him. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Smelling good is one great American passion. And it's good news for the cosmetic industry. It's something we don't talk about much, but it's something very central in our thoughts. As your young men grow into teenagers, as mine do, they get interested in aftershave lotion, and the latest one we found is Polo that we love, and I was noticing Elizabeth Taylor has a new calling in life, and that she's giving herself to selling passion, which is indicative of the perfume that and what it's supposed to do. Aromas are advertised, you see, as possessing great power. They can make you sexy, they can make us attractive. There was one young man when I bought my first bottle of what I'm using now was saying that, you know, all the up-and-comers on Silicon Valley are wearing this, which implied that if I put it on, I'm going to be successful. The thing is, he was dead serious, and they'd given him a good pitch. But interest in aromas is as old as our text today, a text in which Paul claims that you and I, as Christians, spread the aroma of Christ, for better or worse, everywhere we go. And people respond to us as the fragrance of life or the fragrance of death. Now, the meaning of this text, which we read, is locked in a first century symbolism. And so today I'm going to give you a quick chapter in history so we might better understand the text. When a Roman emperor sought to bestow high honor on one of his generals following a victory in battle, a parade of triumph was held in Rome. It was a huge extravaganza, much like our Rose Parade in Pasadena. Certain rigid requirements had to be met before a general could qualify for such an event, such an honor. And then when it was planned, there was a definite order for the parade that helps us unlock Paul's symbolism in the text. First, the Senate and state leaders would begin the parade. They were followed by these trumpeters, these long proclaimers, that highlighted the spoils taken from the conquered land, and the general would display all of the things that they had taken as booty. Third came a white bull for sacrifice. And the white bull led the captives who were taken in battle, and along with the bull, they would be slaughtered. Then came the musicians and the priests, and they were swinging incense as they made their way in front of the general. And then came the general himself, arrayed in these robes of power and authority. Closing the parade came the victorious army. Now, Paul uses the analogy of a parade of triumph to illustrate that future moment when our king, our general, Jesus, will return to the earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, victorious over all the forces of evil. Keeping this parade then in our mind's eye, I'd like you to open your Bibles to our text today, and you can follow along with me. This is one you may want to go back to and study this week, as we look for the lessons that might encourage and challenge us and inform us. First, our text offers a lesson of encouragement and hope, urging us to persevere in our struggle for righteousness, even in the midst of a society where the battle against evil is difficult, where it hurts, and sometimes it appears we're losing the battle. Look at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. The phrase, always leads us in triumph. The good news, the encouragement is, committing our lives to Jesus is like following a general into a battle in which victory, reward, and eternal celebration is assured, even in spite of the heavy fighting, in spite of the cost. It's a battle in which we know in advance the outcome, and therefore we don't have to fear even those times when evil seems totally out of control. I don't know about you, but almost every day I struggle with some kind of frustration somewhere in the world where it seems evil is getting in its licks. There are moments when I just want to use this pulpit to give a political position because I'm so convicted about it, but my politics are not part of my preaching. But some weeks it's harder than others when politics is so infiltrated with greed and dishonesty and hunger for power and winning at any cost. And then there are moments when the moral environment of our country seems to be in a landslide where anything goes. You've been around here long enough to know that I'm certainly no prude. And there's the last thing in the world I want to be is a Bible-thumping preacher who's against everything, uptight, paranoid. But you know, we do live in a time when things that are so sacred, such as the sex between man and woman, is becoming it's becoming so open. At the men's Bible study Saturday, we were talking about how far we've come in just 40 years from when Clark Gable caused a national scandal, remember, by saying, "I don't give a damn," to the movies today that are edging closer and closer till there really isn't anything left. And as an author is saying, that sex is being actually so depreciated, we're going to be soon at the animal level, where there's no mystery, there's no humanness, just animal. And that grieves people who love our Lord, who love the sexual act and all these things that God created. And you wonder, Lord, where can this be stopped? What's the end? Are people going to continue to break more loose and more loose until there's nothing left? And then sometimes I'm grieved as I read about the attractiveness of communism and other godless isms that seem to possess such power an attraction to people in need in spite of the seeming evidence that they do such horrors. And then I look at our own country that we have such freedom and we abuse it so blatantly. And so I guess what I'm saying is every week we're bombarded with a lot of facts that if you're a thinking person, you could wonder where God is, where his authority rests, and what the outcome's going to be. But then happily we come to Scripture. And we Christians need to know, to be reminded, that the victory of Jesus Christ is certain. He has won the battle over evil since the day of his resurrection. That's good news. We can stake our life on it. And because of that certainty, we can be bold, we can be confident in dealing with evil. It's a vanquished enemy. The world is not spinning out of God's control. Evil will not have the last word. As Christians have done through the centuries, in hard times, when we come together and gather in His name, we need to be reminded of these truths so they can feed our souls and fill up our reservoirs of hope. So today, I want to remind you, power belongs to God. He has a plan for history, so we don't have to panic and cower or adopt the eat, drink, and be merry philosophy for tomorrow we die, as so many people in our culture are doing. Our Lord is victor, and that's a fact that I want to encourage us and bring us joy today. You need to know it, and you need to believe it. Secondly, there's a lesson of judgment and warning in this text to those who resist the good news of the Christian gospel. Look at verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. What's Paul talking about? Aroma refers to the incense that is swung by the priests in the victory parade in Rome. Paul was in prison when he was writing many of his letters. I visited the hole in the ground where it's thought that he existed there for 2 to 3 years. It's a hole in the ground, literally, with a sewer running through the middle. But he could see, and he no doubt saw many of those parade of triumphs take place in Rome. The aroma is a symbol of the impact that our Lord's second return, his victory parade, will have upon people. For believers, for those of us who follow him, our Lord's coming is an aroma of eternal life, of victory, of hope, of joy, of an eternal family. But for those who resist his gospel, that same aroma is a message of judgment and death, as it was for the captives in the parade who had resisted the Roman general. And so Paul gives truth with a capital T here that seems strangely out of place in our culture that's inclusive of all truth these days and is hesitant to ever put one truth among another. Paul says Jesus is either an aroma of life or of judgment and death, a fact that helps explain why our society has sought to eliminate his name from the schools, from the media, from the entertainment industry, why the church is depicted as a wave of our unenlightened past supported by the weak, the emotionally disturbed, and led by quacks and charlatans. That's basically the stereotype today in our society. And in some sense, there's a root for that where it's been abused. But last week, a new television series, really, the story was great, but it grieved me when I read into it the subtlety of what was being proclaimed. Maybe you saw it. There was a Bible-believing Christian portrayed as a demented mother refusing a blood transfusion for her child, a child stabbed by an insane father who felt called of God because of his faith to kill his son because he was demon-possessed. What was new in this was not a classic slap at the Jehovah's Witnesses and their feeling about blood transfusions. This was a fundamentalist or evangelical husband and wife who believed the Bible, who prayed, and who did all the things we do, and it was portrayed as fanaticism and quackery. In spite of that kind of propaganda, the facts are, and history will prove, Jesus Christ forms the aroma, the crossroads of spiritual life or death for every person. And if our culture, subtly or not so subtly, wants to get rid of the name of Jesus, he isn't going to go away. And the truth that he lived and died to leave with us isn't going to go away. He is still going to be the last issue every person on earth deals with in time and eternity. That's biblical truth. You know, for our own information as Christians today, let me just briefly go through what the aroma of Christ is, what Paul had in mind when he was talking about aroma or the gospel. What do we believe, we who take the name Christian? We believe that human beings were created for a relationship with God. We believe that human beings broke God's laws, that relationship was broken, and can only be reestablished through faith in Jesus, who was God coming to us in the flesh, dying for us on the cross, being resurrected so we could be forgiven and made whole. People are blinded by sin. Therefore, they adopt a lifestyle of self-sufficiency. That leads them to reject, refuse the divine offer of forgiveness, write it off as an irrelevancy from the past. They reject forgiveness and wholeness and new life available that you and I have grasped in our Lord. Now, where it gets serious in this text, and this is what makes our religion different from all other faiths in the world, if a person rejects Jesus as Savior, Paul says they're automatically aligned with forces against Christ, forces doomed for defeat by righteousness, doomed to judgment and death like those captives in a Roman parade of triumph. Now, obviously, one can reject Christian truth as a myth, and most do. And you know, in terms of even our worship this morning, it's hard for me to get into this heavy stuff. It's hard to think of life and death and Jesus being so serious. But you know, Jesus is just more than a counselor. He's more than a friend. He's more than just a great teacher who comes and tries to pep us up and keep us on top of things in this world. He is the crossroads of time and eternity, of life and death. We Christians for 2,000 years have believed it. We stake our lives on it. And that's what makes us unique in the world and why we can't just embrace every other faith and every other ism and we say we're all at the same party, we're all going to the same place, isn't it wonderful? Would that that would be true. But Paul is teaching that if you're not with Jesus as the conquering general, the King of Kings, you're against him and you're away, on your way to a godless eternity. Now that's the aroma of Christ giving either life or death. Now here are some questions that are raised by that truth. What attracts people to Jesus? What is it that would bring someone out of the ranks of those who are against him to join him? Paul says, we're the aroma of Christ. We're the catalyst by our wholeness, by our joy, by how we live, by what we believe, by who we are. We're that catalyst in the world that attracts people out of the realm of death into life. That's a heavy trip. What kind of aroma, what kind of impact does your life and mine have upon those we touch during the week? Do we proclaim Jesus as simply an instrument by which we advance our own selfishness? Or do we proclaim him as somebody who really does care for others and has done everything in his divine power to heal and to reach out for those who do not know him and who have need? Does the importance of Jesus and his gospel stir our desire to become more aggressive in witnessing for our faith? You see, does the future day of our Lord's triumph impact our priorities and lifestyles now? If Jesus were coming today, and that's just not something we sing, it's something we believe, would that lead us to stop chasing some of the things that pass with time and give a new priority to the business of Jesus in the world? Can you imagine the joy of embracing someone who might have been among the doomed captives, except for the fact that we took some time and shared with them the aroma of Christ? So on Judgment Day, instead of being those among who are going to be lost, they come and embrace us and they say, hey, thanks so much for sharing your faith. You know, this almost sounds like supernatural talk. We're in a culture that's so engrossed in the present and in this world, we hardly have models by which to understand what I'm even talking about today. But this text says that we're called to be the aroma of Christ, which means people's eternal destiny is going to depend on what our priorities are. There was one young man in our new member class who was witnessed to by another businessman, and that led him to Jesus within the last few weeks. Somewhere in eternity, the businessman who took time out of his busy day to witness to this young man is going to feel, hey, I was used to rescue someone from that fate. Isn't it fascinating in our society that people can spend their lives demonstrating and attracting media attention to save laboratory animals or an endangered species, but somehow we Christians hardly ever talk about, much less get excited about the fact that Jesus died to save millions of people who are on their way to a destiny without God, and apart from our aroma, they aren't going to know they have an alternative to being captives in the parade of life. That's why this text is important. This isn't a sermon that's going to make you feel good or give you a positive attitude. This is more, it's deeper than that. This is who we are as Christians. This is what we believe. This is what we're called to do. I think it's exciting, but it's heavy. We're the hands, we're the aroma, we're the instrument of Jesus. And without us, his gospel isn't going to make it in the world. Dr. Satow was telling us about the Welsh people that went to India. Just think in eternity, those people would have never heard about Jesus if the Welsh people hadn't gone there. And now that's what we call reproducing ourselves and taking the news of life and death to people. Anyway, think about it. A final lesson of our text speaks of our identity, our self-identity as Christians. Verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. You know, if it was up to me, I would not have preached this sermon today. I like to preach sermons that are more pastoral, that'll just lift your spirits. Most of us don't like to think of eternity. We don't like to think of a judgment. And we don't like to think of our exclusiveness as Christians because we're programmed by our culture to include everybody. But we're commissioned by God to give His truth. We don't have a choice. But you know, you and I don't have to be intimidated or embarrassed because we belong to Jesus. One day, everybody who rejects Him and writes Him off is going to bow before Him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's either the greatest myth ever perpetuated in history, or it's the greatest truth upon which we as Christians by the millions have staked our lives. We are therefore not peddlers of God's word competing with all these other worldly religions trying to convince people to buy our brand, adjusting the content of our message to accommodate their decadent tastes. We can't change the gospel to be modern. We can only proclaim it in truth and trust that the Holy Spirit will convict people with it like a sword that penetrates the heart. As Christians, we do not market God as a commodity. Rather than peddlers, we're proclaimers of truth and hope, the world's only hope of salvation, of love, of a future, of escape from divine judgment, of an eternal family that we're going to be with forever in the midst of the brokenness of this world. Is it worth choosing Jesus as the primary focus of our lives? Paul says, yes. Every other goal upon which people stake their lives will one day fail. The pleasure seeking will end. The pursuit of business will be complete. All the power and money we've accumulated will be left behind. So here's the bottom line. What we do with Jesus is life's most important issue. Nothing else even comes close. And so to which general have you committed your life today? To Jesus or to the evil one? That's the whole reason we were put on this earth. And the decision we make has everything to do with all eternity. There is no neutral ground. Happily, the battle is still raging. People can still change allegiances. Most will reject our truth, but some will come and become part of our family. And so maybe as Christians, it's time to stop giving first priority to those things in the world that death is going to take away from us. Nothing wrong with being involved in the world as long as they don't get first priority. Maybe it's time to find a ministry in which we invest ourselves to bless other people who are in all kinds of need and need to be touched by the love of Jesus. Maybe it's time to prove, because of Jesus, giving can win over greed, caring over selfishness, love over hate and prejudice. I want our family. I want my life. I want this church to be the aroma of Jesus on this peninsula. Modeling through how we live and who we are, that Jesus is alive and well, that He's winning the victory over evil, and one day He's coming again in all His glory. And of all the things we look forward to that most. That's the aroma of Christ. That's who we are, and that's what we believe. I proclaimed it today. I trust that the Holy Spirit will just simply make us think about it this week, and then lead us some conclusions of what, if it's true, we should be doing. And that's the purpose of our coming together and worshiping God and sharing His truth. And to His name be the glory. Amen.